Hello, I'm Father Charles Connor from the Diocese of Scranton, Pennsylvania. Please join me for the Sacraments Through the Ages as we consider the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. Of this series, The Sacraments Through the Ages, we have tried to look at the entire Christian life. We come into this world, we're baptized into our Lord's life, the sacrament of baptism. Usually as small children, we have our sins forgiven for the first time in the sacrament of penance. Through this regeneration, we are more worthy to receive our divine Lord's body, blood, soul, and divinity for the first time in Holy Communion. Sometime after that, we are strengthened. Baptism is brought to a completion in us by the marvelous grace of confirmation. Then as we go our adult ways, we may receive the sacrament of matrimony, or a man may receive the sacrament of holy orders. And as we start to come to the conclusion of life, we begin to think about the anointing of the sick. So we have tried to develop our Christian life in a chronological order. And in this meditation, we shall conclude this series on the sacraments through the ages by looking at the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. Nearly five centuries ago, the Council of Trent had this to say about the sacrament of unction. This sacred anointing of the sick was instituted by Christ our Lord as a true and proper sacrament of the New Testament. It is alluded to indeed by Mark, but it is recommended to the faithful and promulgated by James the Apostle and brother of the Lord. So that is setting the stage for the sacramentality of the action of the anointing of the sick. Now the Council of Trent develops its thought a little bit further and applies it to the 16th century in which the Council Fathers were writing their reflections. So we continue now with the Council of Trent. From ancient times, in the liturgical traditions of both East and West, we have testimonies to the practice of anointings of the sick with blessed oil. Over the centuries, the anointing of the sick was conferred more and more exclusively on those at the point of death. Because of this, it has received the name extreme unction. Notwithstanding this evolution, the liturgy has never failed to beg the Lord that the sick person may recover his health if it would be conducive to his salvation. It's a very interesting point that even in the 16th century, when the Council of Trent, the fathers of the Council of Trent, were so anxious to convey the idea that this is indeed the sacrament of extreme unction, that even then they said that the prayer is strongly contained in the rite, if it be God's will that the sick person retrieve his strength, be restored to health, be allowed to go out and resume a full life again, that most certainly is the sincerest prayer the church can utter. So the element that we know so well today in the 21st century was most certainly there in the 16th when the Council Fathers of Trent wrote that which they wrote. They have set the stage then for this historical development of the sacrament we want to consider. The sacrament was in their time then, and much earlier for that matter than the Council of Trent, called extreme unction. In the lifetime of many of us listening to this broadcast, we were brought up with the idea that it is the sacrament of extreme unction. In our own time, in the 21st century, this word extreme has been put aside. so that it is more appropriately called today the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. Now, why the change? Why extreme unction in one era and the anointing of the sick in another era? Well, the word extreme suggests that this was the last anointing of a person just immediately prior to death. There were two rather diverse meanings for this older terminology. One was that the sacrament was seen as a preparation for death when death was very specifically imminent. Death was coming, and it was coming quickly. And secondly, it was seen as the culmination of a fully lived Christian life, which had experienced the anointing of baptism at the beginning, the anointing of confirmation sometime later, and, if appropriate, the anointing of holy orders in the case of a man who was ordained to the priesthood. This last anointing, then, was always seen as the final anointing preparing one for one's own resurrection, eternal life. It was the anointing that took us into eternal life, but it was given very, very specifically at the end. The church prayed if this person recovered, but in ordinary circumstances, more often than not, the person was not on the verge of any kind of recovery. The person's fate was well sealed by the time he or she received this final anointing. The sense of this sacrament, then, as a final preparation for death, did not fully correspond to the theology and to the praxis of the early church. Biblical evidence shows us rather clearly that anointing was done to help sick people to recover, and not necessarily always and everywhere, just simply to prepare them for death. In the letter of James, which is so strongly referred to in this sacrament, one who is sick could receive the anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. But in that particular prayer, there is no specific mention of the anointing of the dying. It is the anointing of the sick with the oil of the Lord. So therefore, the scope of the celebration in the very early Christian communities was to help one overcome a specific physical crisis and to go on living. That primarily was the reason why the Second Vatican Council wanted to switch or shift the emphasis somewhat to what we call today the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. Well, the first testimony of the anointing of the sick can be found in a letter of Pope Innocent I to Decentius. Decentius was the bishop of Gubbio, Italy, in the early 5th century. Very specifically, in 416 A.D., Pope Innocent's letter was written. And this letter clarifies a number of practical points on the administration of the sacrament, and in essence, it sums up for us the contemporary teaching of that day on the sacrament of unction. Nearly 1,000 years later, in 1439, the Council of Florence came along, and it called extreme unction, and it mentioned it very specifically as extreme unction. It called it the fifth sacrament, and it listed the various parts of the body which were to be anointed by the priest when this sacrament was conferred. Then finally, we come to the Council of Trent in the 16th century. And with the Council of Trent, it was interesting to note that the sacrament had two very specific orientations. The first was, it was a sacrament given for the overcoming of sin and the effects of sin in our life before gaining access to eternal life. A sacrament given then for the overcoming of sin and the effects of sin in our life. And secondly, the Council of Trent emphasized that extreme unction is the culmination, as we said, of the Christian life, the last final anointing. So we have now these three documents. We have the letter of Pope Innocent, we have the teaching of the Council of Florence, and we have the teaching of the Council of Trent. All three of these had as their basis and their foundation the letter of James, chapter 5. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Well, we know so well that when we come to the Second Vatican Council, we have the decree Sacrosanctum Concilium, stating that extreme unction may more fittingly be called the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. The sacrament is not only for those who are at the point of death, Vatican II reminded us, But as soon as any one of the faithful begins to be in danger of death from sickness or old age, indeed, the sacrament should indeed be given. In 1972, the thinking, the orientation of the Second Vatican Council was carried out in the implementation of a new rite. It was promulgated under the authority of Pope Paul VI. Today, then, the sick person is really the point of our focus. Sickness has a graveness about it that causes crisis. It causes crisis to our body, and it causes crisis to our spirit. For example, when a bodily organ is not functioning properly, the individual person cannot live his or her life normally with the given sickness that he or she has. It is not only the body, then, that becomes affected in a situation like this. The whole person is very, very much involved. Now, how does sickness affect you and I? Well, first of all, we often experience pain. Suffering. Secondly, the person experiences a limitedness which paralyzes his or her activity. The body is no longer at the person's disposition as when the individual was healthy. All of a sudden, there is a dependency on our part on the decisions of others. We can't make our own decisions. We have to depend on other people to make our decisions for us. Sickness is something which, if we get it, it is not something we chose, not personally chosen. The person's liberty is, in a certain sense, annulled. And there is a degree of isolation. Sickness can often make little or no sense, can lead one to depression or to desperation. And it is here that the Christian must respond in faith. The Christian must see the true notion of suffering. Remember C.S. Lewis? He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. Lewis meant that a Christian must respond in faith to the suffering that is given to him or to her. For a Christian person, his psychic spiritual strength is reduced in sickness. And this can be a time of true grace, not just a time of wasted pain and empty suffering. Within the situation of sickness, within this, the poverty of sickness, a person can and is being invited to a deeper faith in God. In the Gospels, sickness is always, always presented as an opportunity to grow in faith. Sickness, then, is a concrete reality with a very paradoxical character to it. In sickness, one can experience the hidden God, and in sickness, one can also experience very clearly, strongly, and dramatically the God of love. The sacrament, then, of the anointing of the sick can aid the Christian person, can aid the Catholic person in responding in faith and turning sickness into a moment of intense and extreme spiritual grace. In other words, we can take the situation that has been given to us by the good Lord. We can take the cross that has been given to us by him. We can make the very, very best out of it, respond in faith, unite our sufferings so dramatically to the ongoing sufferings of Jesus Christ. Or we can do what, unfortunately, many, many human beings in the world do. They simply waste their pain. Why me? Why was this inflicted on me? How could a God who is so loving ever ask me to endure that which I am being asked to endure? The sacrament of the anointing of the sick can help us to overcome those kind of mental difficulties and problems. And if you will stay with us, we will further meditate on the great, great mystery and great glory of this sacrament.
Join us for the Daily Mass, celebrated each day here on EWTN.
For a complete list of the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network AM and FM stations across America, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. The list is updated regularly, so visit often. Again, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. Also at EWTN.com, you'll find out how to listen to us on the web, on shortwave, and in some countries on satellite. You'll find it all on EWTN.com.
We now return to the Sacraments Through the Ages with Father Charles Connor.
Welcome back to our meditation on the Sacrament of the Anointing of the Sick. We were talking about the fact of illness and suffering and how personally debilitating it can be. We can waste our illnesses and our sufferings, or we can turn them into great moments of faith. Our Blessed Lord Himself, in the course of His public life, encountered suffering, illness, if you will. He encountered it often. We have, for example, the story of the paralytic man who was brought to Him. Interestingly, first our Lord forgave the sins of the paralytic man. And then, having observed the faith of the crowd, then He cured him of his illness. There's almost an implication here that sin perhaps had caused the illness. We do not know that, of course, but the implication appears to be present. Then, too, we have the story of the man who was born blind. And the following question is asked in this particular story. Who sinned, he or his parents? Now, there are two explanations one could read into that particular pericope of Scripture. Suffering or illness is the result of personal sin, which it may very well be. Or suffering or illness is the result of an evil power working on us, which it may also very well be. Our Blessed Lord, you know, never said specifically, blessed are the sick. But He did say, blessed are those who suffer persecution for justice's sake. And in that type of suffering that our Lord was referring to, many theologians, many spiritual writers have seen sickness inherently present in our Lord's words. In the cure of the leper that we read about in the Holy Gospel of Mark, our Lord's concern and compassion for the sick man is very clearly expressed. Remember, the curing is not the principal function of our Blessed Lord in His public life. What was His principal aim? Redemption from sin. Curing was marginal, but our Lord did work cures, many cures, and many very significant cures. And so they must be always included, and included very importantly, in the substantial story of His public life and ministry. But faith on the part of those who beheld the cures of our Lord, is far more important than any physical element of the cure. If we might refer to and talk about the scandal of suffering, we can say that the scandal of suffering is caused by an entirely too rational response to our sufferings, our illnesses, our crosses. It is the concept we spoke of earlier, the concept of wasted pain. There must therefore be a more faith-filled, more religious response. And faith asks all of us to give everything we can in these situations in response to the God who sends them lovingly to us. Illness and suffering, we can find in Scripture, permit a new knowledge of God, a way to see Him in a very, very new light. The healings of our Blessed Lord allowed people to see Him in a new light. He showed a messianic victory over evil with some of His cures, and people recognized that that was precisely it, and totally and completely put their faith in Him. He showed His transcendence in many of the cures He worked, and people recognized that transcendence. Again, we emphasize the cures are marginal to the mission of Jesus Christ, but most certainly the cures express the fact that the kingdom of God is indeed at hand. Then, too, our divine Lord suffered Himself. He knew what suffering was, not necessarily the kind of sickness you and I would know in the course of an earthly life. but our Lord did experience suffering. St. Matthew, in his gospel, connected the suffering of Jesus Christ, the redemptive suffering of Jesus Christ, with the redemption of the world very, very clearly. Our Lord suffered at Gethsemane in the agony of the garden. He suffered on the cross greatly and intensely. And the cross and the suffering of the cross is indeed the real point of reference. It is the solidarity of God with suffering humanity. So our blessed Lord suffered not from sickness as we know it. Rather, he suffered from a messianic choice. So we come now to the sacrament itself, the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. We want to look, first of all, at the sacramentality of the action, and then we want to look at the sacramental action. First, the sacramentality of the action. The sacramentality of the action of the anointing of the sick, as we observe it being performed, is indicated by the elements that we see before us. First of all, the prayer, and then the anointing of the sick person. These are both activities engaged in by the priest who is administering the sacrament of anointing. The actions are the intercession, the prayer of intercession, and the use of chrism, the use of holy oil. These two actions take their meaning in that they are being done, or have their meaning, I should say, in that they are being done in the name of the Lord. In faith, then, the anointing of the sick person is the action of Jesus Christ himself through his human instrumentality, the ordained priest who has been configured to Jesus Christ. This institution, then, of this sacrament is the active presence of Christ for that sick person at that precise moment. The passion and death of Jesus Christ is being applied in this sacrament as it is in all the other seven sacraments, very specifically for that person's restoration to health. So that is the sacramentality of the action. Now, the sacramental action itself. First of all, we have the presence of the community. Ideally, we have the presence of the community. There is a small family gathered around the sick person. The priest recognizes the sick as he, of course, represents the whole community. And the second element, the first element being the presence of the community, the second element is the prayer itself. The anointing of the head, the anointing of the palms. Through this holy anointing, the priest says, may the Lord in his love and mercy help you with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And then as he anoints the hands, may the Lord free you from sin, save you, and raise you up. You see, we have the forgiveness of sins. This does not necessarily mean, for example, that if the person is in the state of mortal sin, he can then forget all about it. He still has an obligation to confess his mortal sins. But at the moment of death, the sin would indeed be forgiven. So it is a tremendously, tremendously powerful sacrament. Both the prayer and the anointing of the sacred chrism, the two elements that make it the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. Now, what are the effects of this sacrament in the life of the person who receives it? Well, first of all, the individual receives a particular gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the first, the primary grace, I suspect we can call it, of this sacrament. It is one of strengthening and peace and courage to overcome the difficulties which go, very much go, with the condition of serious illness or the frailty of old age, as the case may be. The grace is the gift of the Holy Spirit, who renews a trust and faith in God in the sick person. And he strengthens against the temptations of the evil one, the temptations of the devil. He strengthens that person against the discouragement and the anguish which that particular individual may be facing at the moment of serious illness, or for that matter, even at the moment of death. This assistance from the Lord by the power of his Holy Spirit is meant to lead the sick person to a healing of soul and also to a healing of the body, if that be God's will. So that is the first foremost grace, then, of the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, the particular gift of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we have the grace of union with the Passion of Christ. This is enormously important. By the grace of this sacrament of anointing, the sick person then receives the strength and the gift of uniting himself more closely to Christ's passion. In a certain way, we can say that this person is consecrated to bear fruit by configuration to the Savior's redemptive passion at that moment. Suffering, in consequence of original sin, acquires an entirely new meaning. It becomes a participation in the suffering work of Jesus Christ himself. In the saving work, I should say, of Jesus Christ himself. So that would be the second grace of the sacrament. Thirdly, we have an ecclesial grace. This is very, very fascinating. The person who receives this sacrament of the anointing of the sick, by freely uniting themselves with the passion and death of Jesus Christ, contributes to the good of the entire people of God. By celebrating this sacrament, then, the church in the communion of saints intercedes for the benefit of this particular sick person, and he, for his part, through the grace of the sacrament, contributes to the overall sanctification of the church. This is a tremendous mystery. And the last and final grace that one receives is the preparation for the final journey. Because if this sacrament is given for illness, for sickness, it most certainly still is given, very rightly given, very properly given, very importantly given, as the final anointing preparing the soul for eternal life. We have the anointing of baptism. We have the anointing of confirmation. The anointing of holy orders for a man who receives it. And then this final last anointing with sacred chrism leading us out of this world into the eternal life for which the good Lord has prepared for each and every one of us. This is the great glory, then, of the sacrament of extreme unction, the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, the good Lord taking us to himself after having faithfully served him in this earthly life. Please God, every one of us will experience each and every one of these anointings throughout the course of our Christian Catholic life.
You've been listening to The Sacraments Through the Ages with Father Charles Connor on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.